We are, in some ways, sort of, we are nearing the end of the first letter. We're going to enter into 2 John and 3 John in the weeks to come. But as we begin chapter 5, what's in focus is the first 12 verses. And I want to read them for you, and you can follow along in your text before you. So this is the word of the Lord. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so blessed is the one who reads aloud these words. And you may be seated. I think it's appropriate today, on the day after 4th of July, to do some brief reflection for a moment as we enter into this text together on the significance that we as mankind desire life. It is something within us that we desire to experience life flourishing, even as our song today, our last song that we sang, said, "Shalom, peace, wholeness, fullness." I was reflecting on this, thinking about even our own nation's Declaration of Independence. I'll read it for you. I know it's very familiar, but just to remind us of these words that we have placed into essentially sort of the conscience of our country. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So even there within us, we hear a desire for life. I want to remind us that in the Garden of Eden, God told Adam and Eve, he said to them, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden except one." He said, "There is one tree that you shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat of it," he says, "you shall surely die." You shall surely die. Now we know the story. I'm sure many of you kids could come up here and share the story with us. But what happens next? We see the serpent come, crafty as he is, and he takes and he twists and he distorts and perverts, and he says back to them, You won't die. Surely not. You won't die. And the woman and the man eat of the tree, turning their back on God in disobedience, entering into rebellion against their creator and sustainer. And what we see is that the serpent is a liar, and that death did indeed come to the creation. And we sit here now in the 21st century, and even though with all the trappings of modern culture about us, such as technological advances that marvel the mind, medical wonders that the world has never seen before, astounding things that our medical industry has discovered by God's common grace, achievements that overwhelm us, food, my goodness, the richness of food that delights our senses, right? Even to consider us living in a city and all the various foods that we can consume, wealth that feeds our consumption, comforts in our life that promise satisfaction. We sit in the 21st century with all of those things about us right at the tips of our fingers, and yet we still feel the effects of the fall of man in our rebellion against God. We still hear the lie of the serpent, "You shall not surely die." And we listen. And we listen. And so John writes to the church, and in our passage today, he shares with us what I put in as the title of the message, the testimony of God. He says this in numerous ways throughout this entire section. The testimony of God concerning, in a way, where life is found. Where life can be truly found. And I want you to notice something in the first section that we looked at, verses 1 through 5. There are bookends to this section. The two verses on either end are sort of bookends that kind of hem in this portion of the text. The first verse is this: everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Jesus is the Christ, has been born of God. And then verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? See, vital to the community of faith, to the Christian community, is their confidence, their trust, their belief in Jesus Christ together. And this belief in Christ comes from what John sort of speaks here to, of being born of God. Sort of an interesting phrase, born of God. Now this, for many of us, it is an echo for us from different places in Scripture, but I think particularly for some of us, we have this echo that comes from the Gospel of John in the third chapter, where Jesus is being sort of inquired by a religious leader who comes to him at night, Nicodemus, and is inquiring of Jesus. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then John, in his letter here to the churches, says everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. I want us to think about this for a moment, with this being born of God or born from above, and all the other things that John talks about here. John Stott, in his commentary, he says this concerning the passage. He says, "Faith, love, and obedience are all the natural growth which follows a birth from above." These are all the natural growth that follows a birth from above. In other words, this birth from above, this birth from God, it leads us to love God and to love one another and to obey God's commandments. leads us into this, enables us into this. And this, John says, is life-giving. Look at verse 3. John says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." And then he says this interesting thing. He says, "And his commandments are not burdensome." And his commandments are not burdensome. Now for us, we can interpret that a whole host of ways today, but specifically in this context, what was likely in view were many of the religious leaders, the people of that day that had burdensome laws, that had rules and regulations that were heavy to bear. The scribes and Pharisees had many laws. Their systems were tightly regulated to control and to guard against impurity. Their focus was on, in many ways, separation and obedience as they awaited the coming kingdom of God. They sort of thought the kingdom of God was going to come and everything was going to turn around on its head almost. And so they were preparing themselves for this. But their laws were burdensome and heavy. They put heavy loads on people, too much to bear. And John says here that God's commandments are, they are not burdensome. They're not burdensome. Now, what the Pharisees could not do, God did. See, what we desperately need and desperately needed for John's audience and those that would come to know and believe in Christ is we need our hearts and lives to be restored. The burden of commandments without the ability to carry them out is very burdensome. Very burdensome. But John says that because of our new birth, this is what Stott was sort of indicating. There's an order here that's significant. You've been born of God because of this new birth. These commandments are not burdensome. They're not burdensome. Look at what he says in verse 4. "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Our faith. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And he points this back to what God has done in us of being born from above. Born of God. These commandments are not burdensome because in Christ, you don't carry the weight of these commandments. Christ carries the weight of these commandments. This is sort of an interesting thing about what God did, the beauty of the gospel. In our fallenness, in our rebellion and brokenness, he doesn't take his righteous law and his commandments and go, "I know they're not going to be able to keep them, and so I'm going to bring them down to their level. Maybe lob off this law or that law or this law or this law. Let's figure out a way that they can do this." No, God's righteous requirements are still where they need to be. There's still his expectation, his demands, what he says is good. He doesn't bring that down for us, but rather in Christ, he fulfills the law and the commandments. And in our new birth, in this work that he does in us, he actually gives us the ability to obey him and to follow his commandments in ways that are not burdensome. In ways that are not weighed down. He gives us new life. And in this new life, he enables us to obey his commandments. See, Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden, and this led to death. And through faith in Christ, we can experience a life of obedience to God once again. We can experience what it is to live within God's presence and to obey him and to follow him and to feel the flourishing reality of what this is through what he has done in us. the reason this obedience is not burdensome is because obeying God is what we were created to do, intended to do. And so why is it necessary for the church community in John's day to hear this? Why was it necessary for John to write this? Well, as we're going to see here in a moment, John is, as he describes this, he's also carefully exposing the lies of the false teachers. And he does this as he gets into this next section. He goes on saying this in verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. Now there are, throughout the years, various interpretations of what this may mean. And many scholars, conservative scholars, sort of actually lean towards 2nd century African church father Tertullian and what he said concerning this passage. And what he said is that what does the water and the blood represent? What is this talking about here? What's John speaking to? He says that the water is referring to Christ's baptism. And the blood is referring to Christ's death on the cross. So if you think about it, these two moments in Jesus' life, his baptism and his death, these were two hinge points. These were two vital hinge points for the false teachers of John's day. The people that he was sort of wanting to guard the church from listening to and being deceived into following. See, they taught that Jesus was born an ordinary human being. This is what the false teachers taught. And in his baptism, Christ, or the Messiah, the divine, if you want to think about it that way, descended on him in his baptism. And then he went through his life of public ministry, and before he approached the cross, the Christ, if you want to think about it that way, divine, the Messiah aspect, departed from him prior to his death on the cross. This is what they taught. This was their way to take their faulty understanding of the world and try to form fit the biblical story into it. And John is saying what they're teaching is false. And you need to know why it is false. And so he says, this is he who came by, you could also use the word through here, who came by or through water and blood. John puts on display these two moments in Jesus' life, his entrance into public ministry, and then the culmination of his obedience to the Father, his death on the cross. And he speaks with clarity here to the church, saying that Jesus Christ came through baptism and through his death on the cross. He puts these two events before us to look at and to reflect on together, not causing them to be separation points for the who Christ is versus Jesus, but to say, no, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He came through baptism, through death. He is the same through it all. He puts these two events before us, relating them to this testimony of God about Jesus Christ. So the water and the blood. And then additionally, John says, the Spirit also testifies. He says this in the end of verse 6, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree, he says. These three testify and these three agree. God has told us in these three witnesses the truth concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. And these three witnesses together, John says, they agree that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. And so notice what John is doing here. He's carefully, but directly and with clarity, showing us that God has acted toward us in the midst of history, and God has acted toward us within us, even within our heart, within our affections. So how does he speak about this? Well, first, the water and the blood. He has acted in history. These two events being brought to the forefront by John, we think of Jesus' baptism. We think of the words that came down. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Think about Jesus' death, the blood, Jesus' death on the cross. And think about the centurion who was there, who even before his eyes, it was evidenced to the point where he said, surely this man is the Son of God. God has acted toward you in the midst of history. And this third witness, the Spirit, God has acted in you by his Spirit. I like how Paul talks about this in Romans 8. Paul says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And then Paul even himself, he says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. John says to us that God has made known to us who Jesus Christ is, that he is the Son of God. This is his testimony to us. And he has acted toward us in history, and he has acted in us by his Spirit, testifying to what he has done. He's shown us these things. And then he makes this statement. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. See, in the Garden of Eden, we corporately, we chose to pursue life apart from God. And we discovered that this leads only to death. It doesn't lead to flourishing life. It leads, just as God said, surely to death. Scripture describes humanity in many ways as dead, lifeless. Our sin and rebellion has separated us from God and has thrust us into unspeakable bondage and slavery. And we're so far lost in our slavery that the best way to describe our state many times is lifelessness. That's who we are apart from God intervening. We are lifeless. Listen to how the scriptures attest to this, God and his word. In Proverbs, one who wanders from the way of good sense will rest in the assembly of the dead. Paul in Ephesians, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Again in Colossians, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Writing to Timothy, Paul says, but she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. And a very famous one for many of us in Romans, the wages of sin, the payment of sin is death. There is no life apart from Jesus Christ. And yet, in our world, we pursue things that we believe will give us life. We pursue things that we believe will give us life. We don't explicitly say, when we pursue them, this is going to fill me in all the ways I need, or this is going to fill that void in my heart. We don't say that, but in our pursuit, we sort of implicitly declare it. Think about yourself for a moment. Think about what we chase, the promises offered to us. Buy this and have life. Believe this and have life. Give yourself to this and have life. Surrender yourself to this idea and have life. Follow this person. Invest in this stock. Chase this dream. Follow your heart. We could go on and on and on and on. Our world is filled to the brim with a myriad of things that promise you life and wholeness and peace and satisfaction and well-being and health and security and safety and everything promises at you left and right all over the place. And what we discover is that we need much more than our world has to offer. You and I, we actually need new birth. We need new birth. Whoever has the Son has life, John says. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. We were dead, and in Christ, God made us alive. He's brought us from death to life. Think about this and what Christ has done. Christ has done what we in our deadness could not do, were unable to do, what the Pharisees were unable to provide. He has done it for us, in our stead, as a substitute for you, for all those who would believe. He is our substitute. Christ has taken upon himself the burden that you could not bear, the weight that you could not carry. He's taken it on himself. Christ sacrificed his life in order that we might die with him and be raised with him. He sacrificed himself for us. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So I call on you today to believe on Jesus Christ, to believe on him, to look to him by faith. Today is the day of salvation. Call on him. Receive and rest in him alone for salvation. Have confidence in this good news. Have confidence in this good news. The testimony of God is greater than the testimony of man. Believe this. We're reminded today of our desire within us as a nation of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And as these things are ringing in our ears and in our minds, just a day later, I want to read one final time what John says to us. Whoever has the Son has life. And whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Let's stand and pray this morning for God's word to bear fruit in us. Father, we come into your presence as your people. We have heard, O Lord, from your word. We thank you for your word. We thank you that your Spirit has inspired this text to be written and carried on and brought to our eyes today, only 2,000 years later. We thank you, O God, that by your Spirit, your word is illumined to our minds and hearts. We thank you that you speak to us through your word as your people. And God, it is our desire that your word would bear much fruit in our lives as your people. It is our desire that your word would examine our hearts and our affections. I pray, O Lord, that you would bring to the surface, bring to the light things within us that lovingly and by your Spirit you want to address so that we may turn, repent, and fix our eyes on Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. May our lives, O Lord, declare the truth that John has spoken, that your Spirit has spoken through this passage, that whoever has the Son has life. May we be a people who live in light of this, and may you, in your good pleasure, work through us to give testimony to true life. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen and amen.